I'm excited to start our new sermon series. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, was Easter, we did a sermon on the blessing, and that was the conclusion of a long series we'd done on gospel community. And as I was preparing and working on that sermon, I kept getting just my mind blown by the connection between the patriarchs, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the life that we're called to live, and what the blessing meant to these guys, these original men who received these promises and grabbed them by faith, and what it means for us, and how we were always the intended recipients of that original promise made to them. And so I couldn't just let it go with one sermon, so we've turned it into a whole sermon series. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of Genesis. It's the first book in the Bible. It'll be easy to find. We'll be looking at chapter 15, but I'll refer back to 12 and 14 as well. There's some promises that pop up in there. And then we're going to focus mostly on the middle of this particular chapter. So I'm going to read to you from verses 1. I guess we'll go down to we will go down to verse 12, and then I'll read the rest of it later on. So let's go ahead and look at God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, this is Genesis chapter 15. I'll be picking up in verse 1 and reading through 12. This is the Word of God, to be received with faith, so that we may live faithfully before our God and know how we may be saved and please Him. So let's look at His Word together. After these things, the Word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you up from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' So God said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and lay each one over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in their fourth generation, and then for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim, the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we know this is a long text. We pray that you would give us direct and clear insight into exactly how you had intended to bless your servant Abram. And more than that, Father, you'd give us eyes of faith to see how that blessing has extended now even to us. Father, we ask that you would work through the work of your Holy Spirit to see, so that we would be able to see with eyes of faith how you have loved us and how you have made promises to us. And that we would also be able to see with eyes of faith into our own hearts and see the sins that we have there, the sins of fear and anxiety and doubt and lack of faith. And Father, you'd show us how we may live faithfully before you in light of these things. Oh, Father, give us grace. And give us wisdom, give us insight, give us truth. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's funny how certain memories get lodged in your brain, and it was just yesterday, and it could go way back many years. I have a weird brain, and there's some things that lodge in my brain and never come out. Some vivid memories I have, they go way back. I have memories, and there are usually lots of cloudy parts of it, but there's some clear, crystal pictures that I have. I was just thinking of it yesterday. I can remember so vividly when I was 3 years old, being in Atlantic City with my sister, and my father was there on a convention, and I can remember looking out the window of the motel room. I can remember seeing the swimming pool so clearly, as if it were yesterday. And I remember what happened. My father had bought for my sister and I one of those little life preservers that were shaped like a duck with a little duck head on the front. And so here's this little three-year-old boy and a four-year-old girl. And we were being told, we were swimming in the shallow end, having a great time. My father said, "Why don't you jump off the diving board?" First to my sister. Of course, my sister, being wiser and smarter and a year older, stood on the end of the diving board, looked out there and cried, turned around and walked back. I can remember thinking, here's my shot. My sister just blew it. I'm going to run and jump off this diving board and prove that I am the great child who belongs to my mother and father. And this crying child will not get any of the praise and glory that I will, because I'm going to show everyone what I can do. So, of course, I run right off the end of the diving board, flip head over heels, and my father barely pieces me together with my little duck and gets me into the safe shallow end. My sister, not to be outdone, 4 years old, walks to the end of the diving board, holding on to her little life raft, and as she's about to jump in the water, my father giving us clear instructions, hold on to the side of your duck, and she reaches out to grab for my father in fear, and of course slides right through the center of the duck and goes straight to the bottom. My father, after digging her out, coughing and sputtering, me still coughing and sputtering on the other end, firmly reprimanded by my mother, we all learned a lesson. Don't coax your children to dive off the diving board when they're 3 and 4 years old. So why do I have this memory stuck in my head? I don't know. But it's clear. It's a vivid memory that's stuck in there. And it caused me to think, it made me pause and think, what made me run off that diving board at 3 years old? It's because I believed that my father would catch me. I believed that I would be fine. Nothing bad would happen to me because my father had said, come, run, jump. Now, the older I got, the more I realized that was probably a dumb thing. And as my father, as good as he's been throughout the years, has proven himself not always to be there when I've needed him. Now, for the most part, he's been a great dad and has been, but nobody can be there all the time. Nobody can be everything for everybody. And so you learn the lesson. Maybe I can't trust. Maybe I shouldn't jump. And what we have in this particular passage is the story of a man who believed. And his belief was so profound, the scriptures tell us, it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the point in which Abram is saved from his sins. And we say, well, what did he do? He just believed and that was it? If you go back a couple chapters, we see the introduction of Abraham. It's chapter 12 in Scriptures. And this is the promise that gets recited over and over and over again, not just as we study Abraham, but the children of Abraham to this day recount these blessings. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let that sink in for a second. God calls Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldeans, not for any particular reason. It's nothing special about Abram. He just sets his love, his affection, and his promise upon this man called Abram. And he says, I want you to do something. I want you to leave everything you know, the place that you know, the people that you know, leave. And even though you might not have much, you might not have enough resources, you might not have food enough to take care of yourself, if you go, I'll take care of you. I'll be with you. Go to the land, even though you don't know where it is or what it's called. Go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you great. In fact, I will bless you, and I will defend you, and I will make you such a blessing that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Let that sink in for a second. Can you imagine if God showed up to you and told you that every nation on this earth would be blessed through you specifically? Not through something that you said, not from some discovery you made, but from you as a person. You would bring a blessing to the whole world. This is a staggering, staggering promise. But Abraham believes him, and he leaves, and he follows. And then we get to chapter 15. One of the things that had been promised him, if you go back to chapter 13, he's promised a land. He's promised that he'll be a great nation. He'll have many descendants. But he realizes, now 10 years after this first promise was made in chapter 12, he's now about 85 years old. He was 75 when the promise is made. His wife is a few years younger. He realizes, if we haven't had kids by now, we're probably not going to have any. And so he gets this word in chapter 15, verse 1. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, if God shows up and says that, what are we most of us going to say? Woohoo! All right! That's what I thought I've been planning. I've been counting on it for the last 10 years, God. This is great news. I'm glad you're telling me that my reward's going to be great and I have nothing to fear. What's the first thing that comes out of Abram's mouth? But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? What does that have to do with anything? Why is Abram bringing up the fact that he and his wife can't have children? Well, in the ancient Near East, it was a shame if you had no children. People thought you must be under a curse because you can't survive without descendants. And as you get older, you need someone who can take care of the livestock and who can take care of the possessions and can cause your house to continue to grow and become prosperous. You can't prosper without descendants. In fact, you can't even survive. And then your name will certainly perish. So you must be under a curse. And so when God tells him, I'm going to make you great, you'll be blessed, I'll protect you from those people who don't want to bless you, and then I'll bless those who do bless you, and then I'll make you a blessing to the whole earth. And you're going to have descendants so numerous, they'll be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. 10 years later, no kids. He's thinking the window of opportunity is closing rapidly, if it hasn't already. I'm a failure. God, how could you possibly give me anything good? I'm a failure. But then he continues, the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, distant relative. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. So what's he saying now? I'm a failure, God, because you failed me. You were supposed to give me offspring. You promised I would be the father of a great nation. And there is nobody, nothing. So how can any of this come true? He starts off this blessing in verse 1 with these words, fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Those words were unbelievable to Abram. So what does God do? What does God do for you and for me when he makes promises to us? A promise that he will overlook our sins and count them against us no more, separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, that he promises never leave us to forsake us, that this world is filled with troubles, but we're not to fear because he's overcome the world. When Abram hears the promise, he gets discouraged because he feels like he's not worthy for it. How often do we feel the same way? That in good moments, at good times, the blessing makes sense to us. When our family's doing well, when our lives are going well, we're sitting out on the back porch and it's sunny and warm and the mosquitoes aren't biting yet, we think, things are good. I'm blessed. But when things aren't going well, when things are stressful, when things within our family are falling apart, when our job is lost, our health is lost, when horrible things are happening all around us, we can think, what happened? We can easily think, I'm not worthy. Or we can think, I failed God because you failed me. So God doesn't rebuke Abram, which I would do if I was God at this point, and say, sorry, man, look, I've done all this for you. You're in trouble. Because Abram hasn't been perfect at this point. We call him the father of faith, or the man of faith. But if you read chapter 12, where he gets this great promise that he'll be a blessing to all nations, first nation he runs into is Egypt. He goes down there because of a famine. He gets down there and he's nervous because his wife is obviously really, really good looking. Because we read in chapter 12 that he's scared to death of going into this foreign country with this beautiful woman, so he convinces everybody it's his sister. And because she looks like she's an unmarried woman who is so beautiful, the princes of the Pharaoh start sending all these gifts to Abram's house, trying to win her favor. And finally it comes out to the Pharaoh that she's not a single woman, but that she's actually somebody who's married. And Pharaoh, who's now the most powerful man on the planet at this point, Pharaoh summons Abram and says, what are you thinking, man? What are you doing? Don't you know something bad could happen? Go back and look at chapter 12. You can flip back a few verses. It says this. He says, and Pharaoh says, why did you say she is my sister? Verse 19. So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him that they send him away and his wife and all that he had. He had nothing when he shows up, really, because they were suffering from a famine. He goes down there pretty much destitute. But because his wife is so pretty, she gets so many gifts from different suitors, including Pharaoh himself, that he ends up with a pile of stuff. And Pharaoh says, send him away and all that he had. Go down to the next couple verses in chapter 13. It says this, now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. You go, well, wait a second, I lost something there. Abraham lies about his wife, tricks Pharaoh, and ends up with a pile of stuff. What's that all about? The moral of the story is, if you lie and you cheat, you get in trouble. Why does he end up with all this stuff? God had promised Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your name great. Even when you mess up, Abram, and it's a mess up, don't lie to get money. That's not a good thing. That's not the moral of the story, kiddies. That's not the story. The story is be faithful and trust in the faithful one. But Abraham, who is fearful and anxious, lies. He still ends up blessed. So now he's promised, fear not, and he panics. God, I don't trust you. I don't trust you because I don't have a kid yet, so I'm a failure, and it's because you haven't provided me one. So God, in his mercy and his grace, doesn't chastise him, doesn't throw rocks at him, doesn't kick him out of the club, doesn't say you no longer receive the things that I've promised. He says this, he took him outside, verse 5, look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. So the first thing we see is that Abram has failures of faith. I want to sit on that for just for a second. If we're honest with ourselves, we all have to say we have failures of faith. There are times, there are moments when we feel like, I don't think this is actually going to happen for me. Or I don't think God is showing his favor to me. God has forgotten me. Or I'm finally getting what I deserve because I know that God couldn't possibly bless me. The reality is this. God doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve, or who among us could stand, the psalmist tells us or asks us. The reality is God sets his particular affection upon whomever he wishes, and once he does, nothing can undo that affection. And he seals it with a seal, with a covenant, a blood-ratified covenant. In the case of Abram, we see exactly how that takes place. Abraham had this failure of faith. He's told, do not fear, do not doubt, do not be afraid. So he says in verse 8, but he said, every time he says but in this passage, you know he's doing something wrong. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? We just go back two verses, as Abraham believed, and it was his faith that was credited him as righteousness. Now he's saying, you're going to possess the land, which is, I think, a much smaller promise, than you're going to have descendants as numerous as the seashore, when he can't even have any children. But he says, how can I believe? How can I know for sure? How do I know? And the question is Abram really doubting God at this point, or is he asking for more faith? Here's what he says. How am I to know that I shall possess it? What I hear in that question is, I want to know that I will possess it. I want to believe that I'll possess the land, but how can I know? Help me, God, help me. I believe, Lord, the disciples said. Help us in our unbelief. When you're having failures of faith, which we all have, when you run into circumstances that look like the signs, the billboards are saying, God has left you, this is when we have to cry out to God, I believe, I believe, I believe, Lord God, help me in my unbelief. We are called to believe that God will never leave us or forsake us, that he's working out all things for our good. But there are times when it's almost impossible to believe that. So our prayer has to be, I believe, Lord God, help me in my unbelief. How am I to know that I'll possess it? And this is the crazy part of the story. God says, I'll show you how. Go get a cow that's 3 years old. Go get a goat that's 3 years old. I want you to go get a turtle dove. I want you to get a pigeon. I want you to go get a ram and cut everything in half. And lay each part across from each other. Now, we read this in 2017, and we go, man, this is weird stuff right here. What is this? In the ancient Near East, this was very common. When a king had conquered another region, and if he decided to keep the other king alive that he conquered, or if it's a larger kingdom that conquers a smaller kingdom, because he can't rule without governors, without vassal kings, they were called, without those people who would be loyal to him in other places, what they would often do is pile up the carcasses from the battle on either side. And then the king would have this defeated king or ruler or governor walk towards him, between all these carcasses of people who had been killed in battle. And call down curses upon himself, saying, if I am ever unfaithful to you, O king, may what happened to these men around me happen to me. And so Abram kind of got what was going on here. When he starts cutting things up and laying them across there, he knows what's going down. He knows at some point he's going to have to walk between these pieces of animals and say, you, God, who have created all things, including these animals, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't take care of my end of the bargain, if I don't become a great nation, if I don't do what you've promised that I'm supposed to do, may this happen to me. But guess what happens? As he cuts these things up, he starts to get anxious. You can almost feel the tension. And all of a sudden, birds of prey, vultures, are coming down to eat these carcasses. And he's like in a panic. He's probably sweat pouring down his forehead. He's got a stick in his hand. He's running with every kind of Yiddish curse he could come up with, chasing, you know, these animals away until it starts to get dark. And when it starts to get dark, this is what the scriptures say going on inside of Abram's head and his heart. As the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. You know, as I read the commentators' comments on this particular phrase, it's very interesting that the Hebrew phrase in here is describing what many people call the dark night of the soul. Just incredible internal anguish, anxiety, and depression all rolled into one. Everything is lost. Nothing could possibly work out. My life is over. Things couldn't possibly be any worse. That's what's going through his head. That's what's in his heart. This deep, dreadful darkness came upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, as he's in this deep sleep, it's interesting, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now you go, iniquity of Amorites, people going into slavery, what are you talking about? The story of Abram was written by Moses, as God revealed to Moses what happened in the history before his lifetime. And he had to give it to Moses to give to the people, because if you know the story of the Exodus, the people had been in slavery, the descendants of Abraham, for 400 years. They had forgotten about Abraham. They had forgotten about God. They knew nothing of the God who had saved them and was saving them. They only knew about the Egyptian gods. They were uneducated slaves, and so God gave them the first five books of the Bible to educate them, to teach them, to show them who they were. And here God gives them a little parenthesis to say, and guess what? I was thinking of you when I was talking to Abraham. And I promised him then, in the midst of the darkest night of his soul, that you guys would have dark nights of the soul. You guys would be in a bad place. But that I would bring you out with great possessions, which at this point they had already had. They'd seen them plunder the Egyptians and come out in a miraculous way through the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and receiving from God all these things. The original hearers of this message would have been getting really excited at this point. That's right. That's our God. That's what he did for us, and he will keep his promises. So Abraham, and this weird thing about the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. We'll get to that. The Amorites were the people who lived around Mount Moriah, Amorites. And the people around Mount Moriah were pagans, and their iniquity was great. And one day, God calls Abram to go, at this point Abraham, to Mount Moriah, and to prove that his faith is real. We'll get to that in another week. But until the time had come when they needed to be driven out, he allowed them to stay. And so he had other things for the people of Abraham until that time had come. Because God has a way of working all things out, and his timing is never quite what ours is. John Piper comments about what he calls the reason for, or the definition for, anxiety and the definition for impatience. And he said, impatience basically is this. It's an internal grumbling against God when he calls us to be obedient and to walk in a place or at a pace that we're uncomfortable with. That's impatience. I thought it was brilliant. And he said, anxiety is a deep sense of dread that harm is going to come to us even though God has promised otherwise. Now, there are people who define anxiety who aren't Christians, and they leave out the last part. The deep sense of dread that harm is going to come to us. But Piper makes the point, for Christians, you have to tack on to the end in spite of what God has promised to us. God has promised that though we may be hurt, though we may be in the refiner's fire, though we may be in a difficult place, he's never leaving us. He's never forsaking us. We're his. He loves us. And he's going to work out even this worst possible scenario that we could have ever imagined for our good. So what happens to Abram? He's got these dead animals everywhere. He's got this deep dread in his heart. He's like, oh man, I'm going to have to pull off this promise. I'm 75 years old, 85 years old at this point. How in the world am I going to have all these kids? And how am I ever going to have enough kids to drive out all these pagans from this land that has been promised to me? It's not going to happen in my lifetime. I'm going to fail at this miserably, and he's going to cut me in half like these animals. So then he wakes up. So then he says this, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. What's he doing? It's interesting, as Abraham wakes up from this deep dread, after he hears in this vision that he's having at night, that God has promised him that he's going to die in a good old age, and that, you know, things are going to actually go well for him. If God would show up to you and tell you, at the worst point of your life, hang in there. You're going to have a lot of kids. A lot of good things happen to you. You're going to die with a smile on your face at a ripe old age. Would it not make you feel a little bit better? Would it give you some sense of encouragement? And not only that, but when he wakes up, he realizes he doesn't have to walk between the animals. He's not the one who has to call down curses upon himself. God appears as a smoking fire pot and flaming torch and walks between the animals. Remember the original audience? The people who came out of Egypt? They followed behind during the day a pillar of cloud or smoke, and at night a pillar of fire. They would have recognized immediately, that's God. That's the God who led us out of Egypt. He walked between the animals. Why would he do that? He's basically saying, may I be cut in half if I don't keep my bargain. When God made a covenant with Noah, he made a bow. And it wasn't like a hair bow. It's a rainbow. And the word that's used there in the Hebrew is the same word that we have for an archer's bow, or more specifically, a battle bow. And which way is the bow facing if the arrow is in it? Straight up. We go, oh, and the rainbow pretty. Unicorns and rainbows, right? No, the picture of the rainbow is God saying, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may an arrow come shooting right up at me. I will keep my end of the bargain. Don't worry about it. He's saying the same thing to the Israelites who had heard or hearing this for the first time from Moses. And he's saying it specifically to Abram. Don't worry. I'm the one who will keep this promise. I will make you a great nation. I will take care of it. This isn't the only covenant that God makes. He makes a covenant with Adam at the fall. He makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant here with Abram. He makes a covenant with Moses. He makes a covenant with David. And then he makes the ultimate covenant, the covenant of all covenants, through Christ of the covenants. That God appears, not as a smoking fire pot, not as a flaming torch. He appears as a man. And this time, he takes the arrow. He takes the sword. He takes what's promised. He gets on the cross and suffers and dies in our place. And so now the question is, will God keep his promise to you? What does Romans 8 say? He who would not even spare his own son, but freely offered him up for you, how will he not also, along with him who was hung on the cross, how will he not also freely give you all things? So what does it mean to live the good life? That's what we're getting to. What's the bedrock of the good life? It's the cutting of a covenant. That's the Hebrew. The Hebrew doesn't say you make a covenant or you promise a covenant. You cut a covenant because you cut animals in half. We get here two chapters later, the covenant of circumcision. They cut off the foreskin. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. He was pierced in his side. He was nailed to a tree. The covenant was cut. The blood was shed. And by that blood of the covenant, we are promised that God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And it doesn't matter how dark it is, or how horrible the news is, or no matter what has just come your way. If God wouldn't spare his son, he's not going to leave you now. He's going to show up with the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And he's going to take care of you. Anxiety is to feel like, I don't care. I don't care that you hung on the cross, Jesus. I don't care, God, that you've done all those things. I'm convinced that bad things are coming my way. Impatience is to say, I'm grumbling against you, God, because it's not turning out the way I wanted. I'm not in the place, and I'm not at the pace that I expected. These are not the circumstances that I signed on for. If you find yourself anxious or impatient or grumbling or fearful, you're in good company. The father of faith, the man of faith, Abraham, was there all the time. And yet his faith was enough, because it was faith that was given to him by God, that it was considered, it was counted to him as righteousness. See, he got saved. He had saving faith. If you've come to a place where you say, God, I need you. I can't do it on my own. I trust you. I trust what you did for me in Christ Jesus is what I need. That you would take my sins and nail them to the cross. You take his righteousness, his completed work, his perfect faith, his lack of anxiety, and you credit it to me, because I'm pretty anxious right now. And God will do it. And he does it. And he's ratified that promise in the blood of his son. And so you look at these passages and you scratch your head sometimes, but can you see how clearly it points forward to what God had always set out to do? And what did he mean when he said that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him? It's through Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that if you have faith, the same faith that saved Abraham, you are children of the promise. So the promise is now being fulfilled through us. That we are saved. People from all walks of life, from all tribe, tongues, and nations are being saved through the name and through the blood of Christ. And we go out with the same message, and it's a blessing to the whole earth as people are brought from death to life, from darkness to light. And that's our calling, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That now Christ, who has provided this reconciliation, has gone up to heaven and handed to us the ministry of reconciliation, as if he were making his reconciling pleas through us, calling us ambassadors and sending us out in power. And with this promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and nothing can stop the forward movement of the gospel, and the good that he has set out to bring upon the earth, he will, in us and through us. Folks, that's the good life. Yeah, Abram gets, I know I'm running long, Abram gets all kinds of cool stuff. I have it written down here, stuff. He gets material blessings. He's got gold. He's got livestock. He's got all kinds of stuff. And guess what? His heart is broken because he has no children. He's waiting. People move to the eastern shore of Maryland because they think, there I'll find the good life. It's the land of pleasant living. How can I not be having the good life, right? You get the house on the water. You get the boat. You get the car. And the taxes are crazy on the house on the water. And the riprap needs to be replaced. And the dock just got lifted up by ice, not this year. And then the boat's got problems and I can't run it. Guess what? The good life doesn't seem so good anymore. But when you have the promise that God is working out all things for your good, that he's never going to leave you or forsake you, that he's there for you, whether you have the boat or not, and the boat's a good thing. Whether you have the dock or not, and the dock's a good thing, especially if you have a boat. You know, whatever it is. When you have it, and you know it's come through the one who said, I love you, and I'm taking care of you, now the stuff is more than stuff. It's evidence. It's evidence that God has been kinder to me than I deserve. That doesn't mean faithful people get more stuff, because stuff can be a curse. What it does mean is whatever stuff you have, you better be thankful for, because you don't deserve it. And whatever stuff you have, you better enjoy it. Don't pile it up and let it get dusty and nobody use it. If you have a boat, use it for the glory of God. And when you're out there with a smile on your face, you better be lifting up prayers to God saying, God, you are good to me. Thank you. And invite your pastor out on the boat. He likes to go on boat rides. Don't invite the pastor's wife. She hates boat rides. The youth director gets seasick, but I like boat rides. Not just me, anybody. Even more importantly, people who could never get a boat ride. Invite them out on a boat ride. and enjoy it. And whatever you have, whether it's the cars that you have, the home that you're in, whether you have nothing or everything, it doesn't matter. You're to enjoy whatever you have as evidence that you understand God loves you and he's taking care of you. That's the good life. Look at your kids. Look at your wife. Look at the things that you have. Don't focus on the things that just got you upset that they did or didn't do or whatever. Look at the goodness that they are to you and enjoy that. That's the good life. So that's one of the goals that we have in this coming year, to discover what the good life is really about. And then to help people find the good life living here in the land of pleasant living. So the people who came over and feel like they've gotten shortchanged, the people who got here and feel like, is this all there's to it? We can say, no, there's a lot more. There's that and then some. In fact, there's something that can make what you have come to life. And it's called eternal life. Come find it in Christ. In fact, if you find it and you're so overjoyed, you may give it all away. And it's okay too. You may sell it all and end up in another country as a missionary. And that'd be great. Because it's the good life. God is in the midst of everything that's happening to you with this promise that he loves you and he's working it all out for your good. Enjoy it, because that's what he's called us to do. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, says John Piper, and he's on to something. So let that soak in, and let's come back next week and figure out what it means to live this good life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise you that you have been so kind to us, that you have shown us your love with this great and incredible act of mercy, grace, and giving to send your son to live and die in our place, and then to raise him from the dead with the great hopes and promise that we one day will be resurrected as well. And until that day comes, we have that resurrection power in us and through us and working for us. So Father, we ask that you would give us eyes of faith to see, even as Abram, the man of faith, at times couldn't see. Father, do for us what you did for him. Give us eyes to see and faith to believe. And make us a people who are overjoyed with the things that we see with our eyes of faith. And live for you in all things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.